Some of us are going to be ready in heaven if the Pentecostals move next door. All right. All right. This morning we are studying Romans chapter 5. We are continuing through the book of Romans. The sermon title is Peace with God. Peace with God. Romans chapter 5 begins, and Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified, that is, declared righteous or made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. This is kind of a summary statement. He has been building to this conclusion for four chapters. He's been arguing. So perhaps we could reword this. Since we have been justified, since we have been declared righteous, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, then what? He says, we have peace with God. I want to say to you, for the believer, peace with God is not a maybe. For the believer, peace with God is not a maybe. Peace with God is a matter of fact. Now, something I'm going to use some language, and it's meaningful to me. If it isn't meaningful to you, I'll try to help you catch up with me. But so you have some categories, and they're important when you think about peace with God. So peace with God for the believer is objectively true. But it must be subjectively experienced. What I mean to say is this: the Bible tells you and I about the relationship that we can have as believers. That is objectively true. But for all kinds of reasons, people's experience with God, there is a great distance between what the Bible says we can have and what we actually have. Some of you, if you were to be honest, would have to say, okay, I've read the text and I understand what it's saying, and it says that I, as a believer, have peace with God. But if you were to be honest, you would say, I don't feel like I have peace with God. I still have anxiety about my past, or I have some anxiety about my present, or I have some anxiety about my future. I'm worried that, as it were, all the dust hasn't settled yet. There's some lingering concern, some something that makes me wonder if I'm actually at peace with God. We can't really benefit to the degree that God would have us benefit from the truth of this word until we confess that there is some distance often between what we come to understand the Bible to say that is true and what our experience actually is. And part of what is supposed to happen in the preaching of the word and in the reading of the word and in the devotion of Christians and in the daily walk of life is the distance between what I've experienced and what the Bible actually says is the case. We're supposed to close the distance. I don't want you to leave here this morning saying the Bible says that as a believer I have peace with God. That's true. That's true. I want you to leave here saying, I have peace with God. Let's start with the objective part, okay? And we're going to do this five times, but I'm going to keep it moving. But the objective part, if we've been justified, if we've been declared righteous before God, if we have been made right in God's sight by faith, what that means is the wrath of God towards sin is no longer directed toward you. The wrath of God towards sin is no longer directed toward you, because the wrath of God toward your sin has already been poured out on Jesus. So you no longer have a single whit of concern about the wrath of God towards sin. And it's not because you're not a sinner. It's because Jesus the righteous took your place. And that is forever, objectively settled. God said he would not punish those who were in Christ, and you are in him. And so the wrath of God, though it is true and it is all over God's word, you are not worried about it, not because you don't deserve it, but because Jesus didn't deserve it and he took your place, and the wrath of God is no longer your worry. That's the objective part. And that's fantastic. That is incredible. But the subjective part that flows from that, our experience, is this. And my brother Harold, at our recent men's breakfast, did some teaching on this subject. This is my version of it. Peace with God should lead to friendship with God, friendship with Jesus, friendship with the Holy Spirit. Now, when I say friendship, don't mistake what I'm saying. I am not saying that we are peers. I have lots of friends, most of whom are not peers. In some way or another, they are my superiors in cases, and sometimes they're my inferiors in cases. But to be clear, the idea that somebody is perfectly equal to me and they have to be in order to be my friend, that isn't true. There are people in this room, when a conversation begins about engineering, I have nothing to say and everything to hear. There are people in this room who begin to talk about the practice of medicine or health, and they have much more expertise than I do. And so when that conversation proceeds, I'm speaking very little and listening a lot. Generally speaking, when the subject of faith comes up, I'm the one doing most of the talking. So I'm not saying that we are equals to God. I'm not saying we're equals to Jesus. I'm not saying we're equals to the Holy Spirit. But I am saying that the Scripture says that we can have friendship. Brother Harold and I were talking about this morning, and he mentioned the passage where the Bible calls Abraham a friend of God. What a marvelous thing to be said about anybody. And it's interesting, the thing that leads to Abraham being called a friend of God is the same thing that's said about us in the gospel. It says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then Romans chapter 4 that we just finished says, it wasn't said for Abraham's sake only, but also for ours, that we believed God and it was accounted to us for righteousness. We don't get credit for being righteous through our works or our conduct or the law. We get credit for being righteous because we believe in Jesus who is righteous. There's a hymn, I think it's the second verse, but every time we sing it, it grips me and it connects to this, Brother Harold. Here's the hymn. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriend thee. What a beautiful thought. Verse number 2. This Jesus, through whom we have access, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The New Living Translation says, because of our faith, great Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. And we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. This truth has come up a couple of times, and I won't preach it in detail. I'm going to spend some time again on it tonight. But being in the presence of God is a big deal. Perhaps we should even extend it further and we should say being welcomed into the presence of God is a big deal. Think about this. Suppose that you were in heaven and there were someone going around and they had a clipboard like they have at the mall. It's been a long time since this happened. I assume they still do it because I haven't been to a mall in probably 5 years. Maybe I should say praise Jesus right now. But they used to have these people that had clipboards and they were doing surveys and they would try to stop you. Do you mind if I ask you a couple questions? And they got paid to survey people, right? Well, suppose one of these people was in heaven and they were stopping you and they said, do you have time? Well, yeah, I've got eternity. What you need? Right? So, well, I have some questions. Okay. Well, here's the question, and they're asking you, what gives you the right to be here? What gives you the right to be here? Do your works give you the right to be here? No. No, my works don't give me the right to be here. What about the law? Does the law give you the right to be here? No. What gives you the right to be here? Grace. Grace. I'm here because of grace. What do you mean grace? I mean Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin. He took my place. He made forgiveness mine for the asking, and I asked. Grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, that is with Christ, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I love this scripture, and it's not because I've completely figured it out. But I've got the scene. Let me give you the scene. There is this incredibly large table. And in heaven, there are millions of seats, if not billions of seats, around this giant table. And all the people are looking for their place. And one of the great satisfactions of every person in heaven is to go to a chair and to get behind it and to look, and there is a little placard right there. And you know what it says on that placard? It has your name on it. It says, you belong here. This is the table where all of Jesus' people sit. You're welcomed here. We were expecting you. You've been raised up with Christ to be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're not a surprise. He knew you were coming. He's got a seat ready for you at the heavenly table. What gives you the right to be here? Grace. Grace gives me the right to be here. Peace with God. The objective part is access to God. We have access. The subjective part, though, is supposed to be intimacy with God. It's one thing to know that you have access, you have permission, you can talk to someone. It's another whole thing to actually talk. And sadly, lots of us have been told, and we believe it's true, you can pray. But this is where we've been stuck. We've been told we can pray. But for whatever reason, we do sparingly. What does the scripture say? It says, actually, pray without. So I can spend all day, every day in the presence of God. I can share with Him the entirety of my life. The good, bad, and the ugly. I don't have to hide any of it from Him. It's interesting. I won't call your attention to the screen, but there's a passage wherein people are judged. And the language of the Lord is not that they didn't know Him. It was that He didn't know them. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. So evidently, Jesus just doesn't, it's not His desire just that you know Him. He actually wants to know you. He wants you to tell Him about you. About what you're good at, about what you're not. About what you're excited about, and about what you're anxious about. About where you feel strong, and about where you feel weak. He wants to know you. He's actually interested in you. He cares about you. So it's one thing to have access, that's objectively true, but what really matters is the intimacy, it's the subjective part. Verse number 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, that is, sufferings and afflictions, knowing that tribulation, suffering, and affliction produce perseverance. The New Living Translation says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they can help us develop endurance. Robert Mounts, the commentator, says, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Well, now this sounds absurd. Just like, seriously? The idea is that we rejoice not only in heaven, but all that we experience and all that we will experience there, but we also rejoice in the here and now with all its hardships and struggles and trials and difficulties and even persecutions. Particularly those hardships that are ours because we are committed to learning how to live life from Jesus. Why is that? Well, Romans chapter 8, the Bible says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. The New Living Translation says, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. So here's the objective truth. The objective truth is that God's plan for us is not derailed by life's troubles. God's plan for us is not derailed by life's troubles. And the subjective part of this is really easy, at least to understand. And it's this: don't give up. Don't give up. For years, I listened to Rush Limbaugh on the radio. And he was an interesting guy. He's entertaining. He was to me. He was quite insightful from time to time. One of the things that he would sometimes say, and you know, he was, I think, deliberately pompous sometimes. Like, he knew he was being pompous, and there were people who didn't know that that's what he was doing, and they, I think they misunderstood him. But he would often say to people, when folks were frustrated with what was going on in the country, he would say something simple. He would say, it's not time to panic. I will tell you when it's time to panic. Like, that's pretty good. Well, as Christians, since we know the truth, the objective truth, God's plan for us is not derailed by life's troubles. We should have that kind of mentality behind us. And it just directs us, it's not time to give up yet. Jesus will tell you when it's time to give up. Until He tells you it's time to give up, just assume it's not time to give up. Just keep going. You say, well, I'm not making any progress. Well, if you stand still, you surely won't. Right? You give up, I guarantee you, you won't gain any ground. But if you keep going, there's a good chance that you'll gain ground. Now, you may not gain it as fast as you would like, but if you stop, I promise you, you won't. Don't give up. Verse number 4. So this glorying in tribulations, it helps us to develop endurance or perseverance. And verse 4, and perseverance, character. And character, hope. The ESV says, and endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. The New Living Translation says, and endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. Fred Fisher writes, Christian character can only be grown in the thick of battle. We must have struggles and difficulties, even temptations, if we are to become strong. Instead of complaining, we should rejoice in the power that gives us victory over trouble and temptation. Power from God. You guys have, most of you have met Joe Shelton. He's a longtime friend of mine, and he is a songwriter. We're extremely different people. And it's always been fascinating to me that we are the kind of friends that we are, because I grew up a square, and I'm still pretty much a square, and Joe is a hippie, and I mean that affectionately. He was a rock and roll musician, and when he comes to preach here, I have to tell everybody, okay, I'm bringing a friend. He's not like me, okay? Because he stands up there and he's, you know, he's just Joe, you know. But Joe's written a song related to this. He said one time he was in a store and he had paid for some item and there was a problem because the person didn't have enough money to make change. And so he was standing there waiting in line, and one of the other people from the store came up and said, "Sir, can I help you?" And he said, no, I'm just waiting for my change to come." And he said, "That line gripped me," he said, "because that's what we're doing as Christians. We're waiting for our change to come. We know it's on the way, but we're waiting for it to come." And it comes, doesn't it? Sometimes it's drip by drip. Sometimes it's in crisis moments, but we're waiting for our change to come. Here's the words to his song. He says, "You're just waiting, and you're waiting just. You're just waiting, waiting for your change to come. You're just waiting, and your waiting's a must. You're just waiting, waiting for your change to come. He has promised you, he has promised me. He has promised if we will just wait, we will see. You'll be more of the butterfly than you are that old worm. And this earthly cocoon is where that we learn that we're waiting, and we're waiting just. We're just waiting, waiting for your change to come. We're waiting, and the waiting's a must. We're just waiting, waiting for your change to come. A piece of coal becomes a precious stone with tons of time, heat, and pressure too. Though the fire is hot, it takes a lot to make one like him from one like you. And you're waiting. A piece of coal can't change itself. It just waits to be a gem. You can't rid you of the you that's left. You have to long for more of him. And you're waiting. You are living wheat. You'll be living bread. But first, you'll be grinded up till you're dead. Mixed up, set aside until you rise, then baked in life's oven with a temperature high. Because you're waiting. And you're waiting just. You're just waiting, waiting for your change to come. Everett Harrison wrote these words. He said, "The newborn child of God is precious in his sight. But the tested and proven saint means even more to him because such a one is a living demonstration of the character-developing power of the gospel." Brother Joe said this morning in Sunday school, whenever we meet someone who claims to know Jesus but their life hasn't been changed, we're doubtful. Perhaps you've seen bumper stickers or the like that said, "No change, no Jesus." Well, that's right. Jesus doesn't come into our lives so that we can remain the same. We may come to him just as I am, but we won't stay that way. He says, "When we stand in the presence of God, all material possessions will have been left behind, but all that we have gained by way of spiritual advance will be retained. This progress is a testimony to God, so it rightly has a place in glory." A little chorus I learned: "One day Jesus will call my name. As the days go by, I hope I don't stay the same." We rejoice not just in where we're going, we rejoice in what we are becoming. I'm thrilled to think about heaven. I think it's going to be a wonderful place. But I am much more interested in being like Jesus than I am being any particular place. The good news is that's God's plan. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This passage in earnest may be my favorite, and it has been my favorite for about 30 years. It's Colossians chapter 1. The Bible says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to what you teach. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It's a little song I learned when I was growing up. It's the Gaithers. Perhaps some of you guys will know it. It goes like this. He's still working on me to make me what I need to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, 'cause he's still working on me. There really ought to be a sign upon my heart. Don't judge me yet, there's an unfinished part. But I'll be perfect just according to his plan, fashioned by the Master's loving hands. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, 'cause he's still working on me. In the mirror of his word, reflections that I see makes me wonder why he never gave up on me. But he loves me as I am and helps me when I pray. Remember, he's the potter and I'm the clay. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. Here's the objective part of peace with God. God is still working on me. He's not done. I'm not a finished product. The subjective part is this. Can you look at your own life and see some progress? Can you see over the time of your walk with Christ that you're not the same person you were a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago or further? You say, well, yeah, Brother Ricky, there's some things I see that God has done in my life. He's changed me. He's transformed me. But I'm worried about these things that are left. Well, the same God who's capable to make the changes you saw in the past, he's still working on you. You take delight in that progress and you say, anything is possible with God. Lastly, verse number 5. Now hope does not disappoint. That is, it does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, that is, to fill our hearts with his love. You know, every marriage begins with hope. Each spouse has put his or her hope for happiness, at least in part, in the hands of his or her spouse. When a marriage ends in divorce, there is usually sadness and disappointment. Because in all marriages, two sinners are involved, most often there is enough blame to go around. In fact, arrogant is the person who believes that he or she is the perfect spouse. However, particularly shameful is the experience of having a spouse cheat on you while you are married, divorce you, and then marry the person that they were cheating on you with. See, in that situation, your hope in your spouse, it did disappoint, didn't it? And not just in a minor way, but in as profound a way as you can imagine. Because you placed hope in your spouse, he or she was able to make you feel like a fool, expose you to shame because he or she rejected you so publicly and with such disregard. So in that situation, your hope was met with disappointment. Brother Ricky, why'd you bring that up? Because hope in Jesus will never have that end. Jesus will never reject his bride. He died for her, he loves her, and he said he would make her fit for heaven. Where did he say that? Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Does that look like you? That doesn't look like me. But it will be. That she should be holy and without blemish. This is where you're going. If you're part of the bride of Christ, it is Christ's desire to present you as his bride among all the angels of heaven, and you will be just like he said. Let me read it again. You will not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You will be holy and without blemish. Woo! That is good. How do we know that? We know that because we have already been given the Holy Spirit. The famous preacher of the church, John Chrysostom, he said, the Holy Spirit, about the Holy Spirit. Now, had he not been willing to present us, after our labors with great crowns, he would never have given us such mighty gifts before our labors. But when you are converted, you know, at the moment of conversion, the Bible says that God gives the Holy Spirit to those of us who believe in that moment. You haven't done anything for Jesus yet. You're a newborn Christian, and yet God, before you've done a single thing that God would be obligated to reward, you're given the Holy Spirit. And this writer says, if God was reluctant to give great crowns to his children in glory, why would he give them the Holy Spirit before they've done anything to deserve anything? Y'all aren't as happy as I am about this, but that's okay. I'm happy enough for all of us. But now the warmth of his love is hence made apparent, that it is not gradually and little by little that he honors us, but he had shed abroad the full fountain of his blessings, and this too before our struggles. Peace with God. Objective and subjective. First, God is not angry with me anymore. Peace with God should lead to friendship with God, friendship with Jesus, friendship with the Holy Spirit. Objectively, I have access to God. Subjectively, I should have intimacy with God. Objectively, God's plan is not derailed by life's troubles. So subjectively, I shouldn't give up. Jesus hasn't said it's time to give up yet. He'll let us know when it is. Objectively, God is still working on me. Subjectively, there's progress. I'm not the same person I was. You're not the same person you were. Yeah, thank you. But he's not done. The Holy Spirit lives in those of us who believe. And the subjective part of this is that every day, God wants his people to feel his love for them. And that is the reason that God has given us the Holy Spirit, so that we might feel and experience the love of God. I love the great old hymn that we sing for the children, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Those are wonderful lines. That's objective. The truth is, though, you need to be able to say, "Jesus loves me, this I know, because I felt it deep in my heart." That's the end of the Scripture's impact. If you've never felt the love of God down deep in your heart, I would love to help you discover it. I hope that you would reach out to me sometime and say, "Brother Ricky, I want to feel the love of God in my heart. I never have. Can you help me?" And I'll be glad to help you. Perhaps there are others here this morning who want to unite with this church. I'd encourage you to do that. I want you to do it as the Lord guides you. When you come, you need to be prepared to engage in the life of the church and serve the Lord and figure out ways to be a part of taking the gospel beyond these walls. Maybe there are others who just say, "Brother Ricky, I'm here and I'm glad I'm here, but I don't always understand what's going on. I don't know what God's doing in my life. I need a guide. I need some help." Again, I want to be helpful to you. If you're ready this morning to profess your faith in Christ, you're confident you know who he is and you know what he wants from you, and you want to say yes and you want to make your yes public, let's do that now. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. You say yes to the Lord Jesus, even as we sing.